in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Well, good morning again. Can you all hear me okay? Nodding, wonderful. Just before we look at Psalm 127, a quick word on that upcoming evangelism course, Hope Explored. Now, I don't know about you, but evangelism is a daunting prospect for me, and I'm a pastor. The beautiful thing is evangelism isn't meant to be something we are to do individually. It's something that we do together as a church. Let me use this upcoming course as an example. You may not personally know anyone who you could invite to the course, but you can be praying for the course. You may not know someone who you could invite to the course, but you could come on each Saturday and help prepare food for the people who will be coming along. You may not know anyone who you can invite to the course, but you can hand out leaflets to your neighbours. See, evangelism is a daunting thing when it's something that we do all by ourselves, but that was never God's design. We as a church do it together. Each of us are in different stages of life. Each of us have different personalities and different giftings. But God can use each of us in different ways for the sake of getting his name out there in the community. And so I encourage you, when you hear an upcoming evangelism course and your instant response is, well, that's not me, I'm not an evangelist. Well, in reality, you're a Christian. You've been given the gospel. And you can serve the proclamation of that gospel in a whole host of ways. And if anything I just said has triggered something in you, please come and talk to me after the service, because I'd love to explore ways in which you might be able to serve this church by serving the lost in our community. Because that's one of the reasons why God has called us into his church, so that we might proclaim his excellencies to those who don't know anything about him. And that is my hope, what we will achieve through this upcoming course. But I could talk about that all day, but that's not what my job is this morning. My job this morning is to look at Psalm 127. See, we're in a series looking at the Psalms of Ascent, which is a group of psalms in the Psalter. And these Psalms of Ascent were sung by the pilgrims as they headed up to Jerusalem three times a year for the triannual feasts. And these psalms are important for Christians today, because they give us a bit of a picture of what the life of discipleship is like as we continue our pilgrimage towards the new heavens and the new earth. But before we look at Psalm 127 this morning, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Because without God's help, everything I say to you this morning will be in vain. Let's pray. O Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, please make us. As you work in us now, through your word, by your spirit. Amen. When Louis XIV began to draw up plans for a massive expansion of his hunting lodge at Versailles, the French monarch was not simply expanding his residence. He was making a statement to the people of France and to the watching world. Built on an 800-hectare estate, Versailles was designed to symbolize the power and the permanence of the French monarchy. The 700-room palace was like nothing else in all of Europe, the centerpiece of which was the famous Hall of Mirrors, a 240-foot-long hall with 357 mirrors, 17 arches, and a ceiling painted with the accomplishments of Louis XIV. Everything about Versailles, from the palace to the gardens to the Hall of Mirrors, was designed by Louis XIV to say, "This kingdom is secure. My throne is established forever. Nothing will change." In many ways, the palace was a fitting residence for the man known to his subjects as the Sun King, the one at the center of the Kingdom of France, around whom the French people revolved. Those of you who know your French history, however, would know that Louis XIV's building project was ultimately in vain. See, in the year 1789, less than 75 years after his death, an angry crowd marched on Versailles during the French Revolution. In what felt like an instant, the French monarchy collapsed, with Louis XIV's great-grandson executed, along with his whole family. And the palace that symbolized invincible royal authority, well, it became a museum, a tourist attraction, one that some of you have probably gone to. The house which Louis XIV built did not last. Now, the tragedy of Versailles is not unique. Kings have always tried to secure their permanence through stone and splendor. Long before Louis XIV began remodeling Versailles, another king had begun his own building project. The perspective of this king, however, was different to that of Louis XIV. King Solomon of Israel, the son of King David, lived during the 10th century BC. Unlike his father David, who was known for his mighty military exploits, Solomon's reign was marked by a massive growth in infrastructure and construction in Israel. You may recall that Solomon was the king who built the first temple in Jerusalem to house the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon was also responsible for building a massive royal palace precinct in Jerusalem, a project that took him 13 years to complete. On top of these aforementioned projects, the king also spent much time and effort solidifying Jerusalem's defenses by rebuilding her walls and refortifying cities like Hazor, Megiddo, and Gaza. The grand architectural ventures and territorial expansion which took place under the reign of Solomon is one of the reasons why historians label the Solomonic period the Golden Age of Israel. Now, Solomon may have been a man of action, but he was also a man of deep reflection. See, this king coveted wisdom more than anything else in the entire world, at least at the beginning of his reign. The Old Testament books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes compile Solomon's spirit-inspired reflections. The great king also penned a number of psalms too, including the psalm open before you this morning, Psalm 127. Did you notice the superscription? Psalm 127 is a psalm of ascent of Solomon. Now, we don't know exactly when Solomon wrote this psalm, but I like to think it may have been composed after the completion of one of his many building projects. The 2 decades spent overseeing the building of the temple and the royal palace had taught the king a valuable lesson. Without the Lord's assistance, all human ventures are, in the long run, vanity. Unless the Lord builds the house, reflects Solomon in verse 1, those who build it labor in vain. Now, when Solomon speaks of building a house, he's probably using the term house in the broadest sense of the word. By house, Solomon could be referring to the temple, the house of the Lord, which he played an important role in the establishment of. He could also be speaking about his own personal residence. But he could also be referring to a house in a more metaphorical sense, as in a family line. An idea which Solomon expands on later in verses 3 through 5. Whatever the sense, Solomon's point is clear. If he, or anyone else for that matter, are to build anything lasting, the permanency will depend far more on God's activities than on human effort and human materials. Notice how Solomon continues the train of thought in the second half of verse 1. He says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Though Solomon had spent much of his reign refortifying the city of Jerusalem, the king nevertheless understood that protection doesn't come from formidable fortifications or watchmen doing overtime. Just like the laborer's work in and of itself cannot guarantee the building's permanence, so the tireless work of the watchman will not ensure the city's protection. God must protect the people. Not only is our permanence and protection dependent on the Lord, according to Solomon, our provision is also. The king continues there in verse 2. It is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Or as another translation puts it, he provides for his beloved during his sleep. According to Solomon, the backbreaking toil of a father trying to provide for his family would be pointless if not for the Lord's generous provision. Now, having spoken about the building of a literal house, Solomon goes on to reflect on the building of a metaphorical house, a family line. Just as the building of a residence is the work of God, so the building of a dynasty is as well. He says, verse 3, behold, children, or more literally, sons, are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Now, Solomon lived in what we might call a patriarchal society, one where the inheritance passed from the father to the firstborn son. In such a culture, sons were highly prized. In a patriarchal culture, the son was not only the inheritor of the family's estate, but also the one responsible for taking care of the family's needs. Families where there was no son to fill the place of the patriarch would sadly be subject to much suffering. One thinks of the suffering endured by the widows Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth. As arrows protect the warrior, says Solomon, so the godly person blessed with sons needs not be afraid. A man whose house is full of sprightly sons need not fear getting older, for his sons will be there to protect him from loneliness and abuse. Hence why Solomon finishes the psalm by declaring, he, that is the father who has a quiver full of sons, shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. when someone brings a false allegation against you, says Solomon, and you have to stand trial before the elders at the city gate on trumped-up charges, your sons will be able to back you up and protect your good name. To be blessed with sons was an important thing in the patriarchal society Solomon lived in. A son helped secure the interests of the family long after the father was dead. But just like the preservation of the building, the protection of the city, and the provision for one's family, so the blessing of procreation was the result of God's work too. Look again at Solomon's words in verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Now, if the message of Psalm 127 is true, if God is the builder, protector, provider, and ultimate giver of life, then I think this psalm may expose a problem that you and I wrestle with every day. Solomon's words are, in many ways, a warning against the dangers of practical atheism. Now, there are actually two kinds of atheism. There is theoretical atheism, that's the open denial that God exists at all, the belief that there is no higher power at work in the universe and no father in heaven guiding history towards a desired end. Now, I suspect that most of you here this morning wouldn't identify with that belief. Nevertheless, there is another kind of atheism, one that is less overt, a type of atheism that Christians sometimes ascribe to, whether we realize it or not. It's called practical atheism. A practical atheist may confess the creed on Sunday but ends up living Monday through Saturday with the mentality that everything in life ultimately depends on him. What does this look like in practice, though? Well, it looks like rising early and going late to rest, not simply because there is work to do, but because deep down you believe that if you don't hold everything together, your world will fall apart. It looks like making major life decisions without prayer, because in reality, you've already decided what you think is best. It may look like living in a state of constant anxiety, fearful that God is not able to protect you or to provide for your needs. For a pastor like me, practical atheism looks like being weighed down by the future of your congregation, thinking that it is somehow my responsibility to build the church on Jesus' behalf. At bottom, practical atheism is the refusal to rest in the Father's care, to live as if God does not exist and is not involved in our day-to-day lives. It is an attempt to be our own provider, our own protector, our own builder. And as Psalm 127 says plainly, this way of living is vanity. Not merely exhausting, which it is, but empty. Because unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But the words of this psalm not only warn us, they can also comfort us if we listen closely to them. What do I mean? Well, Solomon actually reminds us in this psalm that you and I are not alone in this world. That God really does exist. And more than that, that he is personally involved in our lives too, even if we cannot see it and perceive it. According to Solomon, The Lord really does build for us. He really does watch over us. He provides for us when we sleep again and again. Why? Well, notice that word in verse 2. Beloved. Brothers and sisters, that's how God sees you. You are His beloved. God protects, provides, and gives the gift of life to you not because you work hard and deserve it, but because He loves you. You are His beloved. We slip into practical atheism because we forget that at the heart of the universe is a God who loves His children, in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, just to be clear, this psalm isn't encouraging you and I to be completely passive in life. We'd be mistaking Solomon's point if we were to respond to it simply by letting go and letting God. Solomon isn't trying to encourage believers to retire early and just wait around for a handout from the Almighty. No, believers are to be diligent. They're to work hard. I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Christians in the church of Thessalonica, some of whom had slipped into pious passivity. For we hear, writes Paul, that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We shouldn't simply let go and let God, hiding our lazy passivity behind a cloak of piety. Rather, we should work, protect, provide, and seek to bring life into the world, knowing that all the while we never work alone, that God works through us, and if there is to be any success, we cannot take the credit for it, because ultimately it's due to God's blessing, not our labor. And this truth not only applies to our everyday lives at home and in places of work, it applies to our church too. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now that truth could either terrify us or comfort us this morning. If everything depends on God, then we are not in control. We cannot secure the future of this congregation. We cannot manufacture spiritual life if there isn't any. We cannot guarantee the permanence of Somerset Baptist Church. But here's the good news. We were never meant to. See, ultimately, Psalm 127 finds its deepest fulfillment not in Solomon and not in us, but in the greater Son of David, the one who is the true builder, the true Son, who labored unto death so that we might rest in His grace. I'm referring, of course, to Jesus. The son of David, the son of Solomon. Did you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16, right after Peter professed his true identity? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We anxiously rise early and go late to rest, fearing that the future of the church depends wholly on us. But Jesus labored in our place. Jesus bore the weight of sin. Jesus endured the wrath we deserved. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Jesus' decisive work has already been done. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," he is not making a suggestion. He is making a promise. A promise that does not rest on your strength or my wit, but on his. Does that mean we retire early and just wait for Jesus to turn up and do the work? No. We labor, but we labor in hope. We plan, but we plan in confidence, knowing that God's plan never fails. We build, but we build knowing that the true builder stands behind us. The back-breaking work of building a church rests on Jesus' shoulders, not yours, not mine. We're simply called to be his faithful co-workers, knowing all the while that our labor in the Lord, because of Jesus, cannot be in vain. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning, humbly confessing that we are prone to living this life in our own strength. Hours, days, sometimes weeks can go by without us even thinking of you or acknowledging to you that every good gift comes from your generous hand. And yet we are thankful nonetheless, Lord Jesus Christ, for you are faithful to continue blessing us in ways that we do not deserve. Forgive our failure to acknowledge your generosity to us. Forgive our tendency for claiming your grace as our due. Instead, Lord Jesus, help us to go to work for your sake, knowing that through our feeble efforts, you are achieving your purposes to your glory. Amen.